After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David and all the words of this entire revelation. Now, those of you who've been paying attention to my sermons over the past few weeks will have noticed, will have detected something of a theme. So I'm sure you've all noticed this. I'm sure you all follow me also on the internet afterwards. Because I've been slipping this in. It's all been part of my cunning plan over the weeks. Now, I just say to you, that's quality preaching, isn't it? That no matter what I talk about, I always talk about the same thing. You don't often get that, do you? And of course, what I'm talking about is a new minister. And it's a really important thing because the church is at a crossroads and you haven't had a new minister for a long time. And it's something that comes slowly to a church, a realization. The church isn't the minister. The church doesn't stop when there is no minister. But the minister is the shepherd under God for you. And that's important. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to bring something of that together. And then I'll think of another cunning plan to slip into all my sermons. But first, I'd like you to watch this film. Now, this is an interesting film. It's a theologically challenging film. It's quite interesting. And I want you to think of two questions while you watch this film. The quality is not so good because it's a very old one. But these are the two questions I want you to consider, because it talks about different kinds of houses and different kinds of buildings and homes. And I want you to ask, first of all, what do you consider a house of God to be? And the second one is, how much do you value God's house? So think of those two questions while you watch this deeply spiritual and theologically challenging film. Now, I mentioned that I was that my secret theme was about choosing a minister. But it's also been about your commitment. And it's your commitment to seeing the process through. And the unfortunate thing about commitment is it's become a bit of a dirty word. We don't like the word commitment now. We like to stay free. We're modern. We like to not be tied down. You know, you look at shops now. When I were a lad, you used to go into the shop and you opened the door and closed the door, and then you went up to the counter and the shop assistant got you what you wanted. So if you wanted a packet of tea, they got the tea from the shelf behind them. You know, all the things were on their side of the counter. But now, shops don't even have doors, do they? You wander in and you look round, and then you wander out if you don't like what you see. And people don't like to be tied down, do they? We don't like to be tied down. But you know, commitment is a two-way thing, and it's quite an interesting and a complex thing, isn't it? It's a relationship. And you see, as Baptists, we see things in a slightly different way. We see commitment in a different way to that. You know, take it this way. Do you expect God to be committed to you? Do you expect Him to, on the day that you need it, be there for you? I mean, come, you know, when the Lord returns and you walk up there fully expecting to go through the pearly gates, and God says, oh yeah, I just couldn't be bothered with that one. You don't expect that, do you? You expect God to be committed to you, and God expects something in return. Because it's a relationship. It's a commitment on both sides. Baptists, as a denomination, were founded at a time of real trial. We think about the Christians in Aleppo at this moment and in other places in the world, and that's what it was like here when Baptists first started. The last person to be burned alive for their faith in England was a Baptist. You see, at that time, not being a member of the established church meant imprisonment or even death. And the only way that people could be safe was if the people in their fellowship committed. And all that they were doing was trying to get back to what the original church, as they saw it, were doing. So they looked at Acts and they said, well, this is what God wants. This is church. This is church. Is it working? It's good here. Are we there? Yeah, good. This is church. Let's do that now. And so they removed a lot of the things, a lot of the trappings of church. And that's the way we see it as Baptists. We have, if you like, a very raw way of approaching God. We don't have the barriers there. We don't need to have lots of things. We don't need to do special things. But the important thing was that they developed a system whereby authority lay with the people. Not with the priests and the bishops and the archbishops, but with the people. So the decisions for the church were made by you. And that's why it's important today. Under God, the authority of the church was with the ordinary person. So, where does that lead us? I once heard a Christian leader really denouncing denominations, saying that they were the work of the devil. I always love these people who are so extreme. You know, we denounce this, we denounce that. You know, people are not right, all because they don't agree with us. But I have to say, I disagree with him. I think God loves diversity. We talked about the leaves on the trees. Not only is every leaf different, but the colors are different, aren't they? It's just amazing. God just loves diversity. The problem occurs with denominations when we start looking at our differences and not what we have in common. You know, I read somewhere about how much of our DNA we share with a fruit fly. It's astonishing, the amount that we actually share is a lot. I'm sure there's somebody here, some student who can tell me what the actual figures are. But the thing is, we do that as Christians between denominations, and we say, oh, this is how different we are. And we're 99.99999% the same. It's minor things. You know, I told you about the church with a piano. And you can laugh at that. You can make a joke of it. But it wasn't a joke. It was a tragedy. It was a tragedy. Because all they wanted to do was look at the differences between them. We saw from our reading that the Jews, to a certain extent, were ambivalent about building a house for God. They weren't too sure what to do about it. And the difficulties were that any house would be too static for God. God had always moved around. They'd only known God in a moving situation. He brought them out of Egypt, and he moved with them, and God always lived in the tabernacle. That's the way they saw it. And the other thing was, of course, that no house really would be big enough. God came down to the place of meeting with Moses. So no house could contain God. God was huge. He was the creator of heaven and earth. And Solomon, when he finally builds the temple, because David, of course, doesn't, Solomon does. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So how could a house contain God? I mean, children are wonderful. There's a little girl, and she asked her mother about God, and she said, God, Mommy, is God really everywhere? And her mother said, yes, darling, of course God's everywhere. God can go anywhere, and God can be everywhere. And the little girl said, well, does that mean God's in the house with us? And she said, yes, there's no problem. God's in the house with us. And the girl said, is he in this room? And the mother said, yes. And the girl looked around and said, what do you mean? Is he in that bottle there? And the mother said, yes, of course he's in that bottle. And the little girl went, got him. And that's the fear. That was the fear. That if they built a house, then God would be contained. If God was in a particular place, he couldn't move. And you know, we do that to God with religion. That was one of the movements for the Baptists, one of the reasons that we don't use religion to contain God, to keep him at a distance. We do prayers to keep God at a distance. We don't do that. When we talk to God, we talk to God. We can use written prayers, we can use set prayers, we can use liturgy and litany, but at the end of the day, it's you and me and the Lord. That's it. But the other thing, of course, is that if God lives in a house, then there's prestige with that. You see, David was going to put the temple right next door to his palace. Well, that was good for David, wasn't it? That made David very important because God was his immediate neighbor. If he needed to borrow a cup of sugar, it was really easy. I mean, think of it. If Kylie Minogue lived in your street next door to you, you would be made up, wouldn't you? Somebody really important like her. I can see a lot of blank faces. A lot of people don't know who Kylie Minogue is. Anyway. You get the idea. Celtic Christianity talks about thin places. That's a really interesting concept. I like the idea of thin places. And I must admit, to a great extent, I've experienced it. Abby and I, we lived in a... Abby was the manager. She looked after a ruined abbey for English Heritage. It was a wonderful old abbey built in 1208, and the walls were still standing. But it still had something of all those prayers. It's as though those prayers had soaked into the walls, and to me that was always a thin place. And although the roof had gone and it was surrounded by trees, and there's a wonderful old tree over the altar that sort of contained it, it was a magic place in the right sense of magic. It was a really wonderful place where you could feel God. So I have a great sympathy for the idea of thin places. But how true is it that the place is a thin place? You know, certain people believe that you need to do certain things in order to get God's attention. And in a way, that was a problem for the Jews. That's what they thought. You know, we have to do these things, and if we don't, then God won't take any notice of us. But, you know, who was the first one in heaven after Christ died? It was a thief on a cross who did nothing special. All he did was trust. That's all he did. He made a commitment. So when we do certain things, it's important, like choosing a minister, that we think about it. You know, baptism doesn't save you. I'm sorry if you thought it did, but it doesn't. But it's important. It's a holy practice because it represents the washing away of your sin. You're dying to this life, and you're being born again to a new life. It's an act of obedience because Christ directed it be done. Communion won't save you. I'm sorry if you thought that it did, but it doesn't. But it's a holy practice because it's a prayer in action. It's a prayer that you do. It's an act of devotion and sharing. Sharing with God and sharing with each other. And it's an act of obedience because Christ asked us to remember him. You know, the strange thing about all this is that God made his own provision for a house that was suitable for himself. David was thinking about it. Solomon built it. We talk about it. We build places to meet, but God made his own provision. And the interesting thing from our reading today was that God said that he would build a house for David. Did you notice that? He said, I will build a house for you, and that was family. He said, after you've gone to your fathers, after you've died, I will raise up. The word is the same as resurrect. I will raise up your offspring. And he will build a house for me. And this is what Christmas is all about. This is why we're heading into Christmas. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Because suddenly we find that God, the creator of the universe, the God who is so big that he can't be contained in a bottle, we suddenly find that he takes up residence in the womb of a teenage peasant girl. The utterly unconfinable confined. The one upon whom all creation depends. Dependent. The helper of Israel. Helpless. Behold, the great creator makes himself a house of clay and lives in it. Now, to me, two conclusions follow. And keeping to our theme of deeply theological things,
Who are Wallace and Gromit fans? Excellent.
Well, you'll know that after they made those excellent films, A Grand Day Out and The Wrong Trousers, that he was whisked off to Hollywood to make Chicken Run, which nobody heard of, but it's actually a deeply spiritual allegory of the Exodus. No, it is. Anyway, when they were working in Hollywood, they worked obviously with a team of Americans who'd never done any kind of modeling like they'd done, you know, like Wallace and Gromit. And one of the guys from this American team was interviewed afterwards, and he was asked, well, what did you take from this, all this experience with Nick Parks, what did you get from it? And he said, they made us care a huge amount about clay, because they'd never seen clay in that way before. But the important thing is this. How much does the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus coming down, Jesus becoming a person, Jesus taking up residence in a house of clay, a house of flesh, how much does that, what does it say to us? What does it say about flesh? What does it say about stuff? About matter? If God became flesh, then flesh matters. If God became clay, then clay is radiant. If God became matter, then matter matters. Our bodies matter. Our physicality matters. Medicines matter. Food matters. Cooking matters. Sex matters. Yes, sex matters. The environment matters. Global warming matters. All these things matter because they are God's creation and God cares about creation. Why did the Jews feel the temple was holy? Because God was there. God didn't come to the temple because it was holy. They made a holy place. And God comes and says, oh, that's a holy place. I'll go and live there. He made it sacred. When Jesus walked through Israel, he was fully God and fully man. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God and he was fully man. He was the connection of heaven and earth at that point. Heaven and earth came together in Jesus as he walked through Palestine. He was the resurrected man. He was the new man that God had intended all along. We talked about this when we looked at Titus. But more than that, God didn't stop with just one human being. At Pentecost, he poured out his spirit on all flesh. The flesh that mattered. So, where is God now? When Celtic Christianity talks about thin places, where's the thin place now? Jesus was the thin place. He was the boundary, wasn't he, between heaven and earth, between God and creation. But where is the thin place now? It's in you. You are the thin place. So second, if God could be God when he was one cell small in the womb of Mary, then we can be human even when we are constrained. Where is the house of God now? Is it just you? Or is it others also? It's others also, isn't it? Where is the temple of God? I'm delighted to be looking at it. So this is where we differ as a denomination. Things are important to us that are not so important to others. We don't pray in a particular way. We don't have set rules in certain things. We don't aim in one direction when we pray. I know some Christians who always find out which way Jerusalem is and they feel that they need to pray towards Jerusalem. That's fine. I don't think we need to. In fact, if God is inside us, there's no direction at all, is there? Prayer's not difficult. We don't need to make prayer difficult. All you need to do is do it. The problem only occurs when we use prayer to keep God at a distance. We don't need special places. We don't have to be in a certain place to hear God. Where was the worst place on earth that there's ever been in the whole of the existence of creation? Where was the worst place on earth that there ever was? It's the cross. It was the cross. And at that worst time, in the worst place, where was God? He was on the cross. There's nowhere that you won't find God. There's nowhere that God can't hear you. You see, when you encounter wrong, when you encounter evil, and we do that every day, to a lesser or a greater degree, be very aware of this. Be very conscious. When you encounter evil, evil encounters you. Evil encounters you. And if he encounters you, he encounters the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of power. You know, some Christians go along and they think that the devil's around every corner. Oh, I stubbed my toe, that's the devil. But I tell you what, he doesn't want to see you. He doesn't want to see you. When you encounter evil, evil has to encounter you. And that's why we need to live holy lives. Because we're containers of the Holy Spirit. God, as always, had his cake and he ate it as well. He's become resident in his holy temple and he still moves about. This building is a holy place. Why? Because we meet here. And God in you and me is pleased to be here now. The Bible is a holy book. Why? Because it tells of God and points to him. So what I'm saying is that others are not necessarily wrong. What I'm saying is that denominations, in a way, are God's way of paring down, focusing. Different denominations have different ideas. Our idea is that authority rests with the people. The people under God make the decisions for the church. I'm not saying that we should dismiss other practices either, or saying that they're better or worse, that we've got, you know, we've finally arrived at perfection. I'm not saying that. No one has a full revelation of God. What I'm saying is that our understanding as Baptists sprang out of the Reformation and a desire to return to the ways of the first Christian fellowships. Our understandings of God and of church are that without frills kind of understanding, if you like. We don't put barriers up. And that can often be difficult for people. Not everybody is happy with that. Not everybody in their Christian walk can cope with that. You know, looking back to the early church in the first century, as those first Christians emerged from Judaism, there were real problems. And you can read all about this in Acts and Paul's letters. But one of the early things that they wrestled with was the need for circumcision. Was it necessary for the new converts to Christ to be circumcised before they could be Christian? In other words, did they need to become a Jew before they could become a Christian? Was Christianity just a subset of Judaism? That was the question. That was the problem. And Paul, you can read about this in Acts 15. Paul goes to Jerusalem and they hammer it out. And what they decide is this, that they had no right to limit God, to tell God what was necessary, to put in place for God things that he didn't require. Paul talked to Peter, and Peter told everybody how he, at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles. They knew that it wasn't necessary, so they didn't restrict God. And we end up with those immortal words. And in fact, the church is now in the process of having t-shirts made with this motto on. And we're thinking of adopting it for the next year. And it's these immortal words. And Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, I hope that you'll all be wearing these t-shirts, because it's such an important message that we need to get out there to Bangor. So I'll be looking for that next week. See Magnus for the to put in your orders. So don't put constraints on God. When we feel cramped, when we feel trapped, when we feel that life is not giving us the scope to be ourselves, remember, limited circumstances did not stop God from being God. And limited circumstances should not stop us from being human, or from being ourselves, or from giving the joy of the Savior and his love to others. So, is this your home? Do you see this as your home, or are you just passing through? Is it a place where you dump your washing? How do you see it? How important is it to you that Penrath thrives and grows? Is this where you live? Or is it you don't really care? If it doesn't work for me, I'll just go somewhere else. What's your decision? How much will you give to see God's house grow in this place? Make no mistake. If you build a house for God, in your own heart and in your fellowship, God will build a house for you. Shall we pray? Lord, we thanked you earlier for family and friends. And we thank you for our home that you've provided for us. Lord, we ask you to bless us in this place, to prosper us and grow us, to pour out your Spirit upon us, and to let us be fine witnesses for you throughout this area, through our lives. Lord, we're conscious that for some, we are the only Bible that some will read. Let those words be good living words. In Jesus' name, amen.